Our sermon text is going to be the Gospel of John. Book of John, chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. It's John 1, 14 through 18. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen this with his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This is he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me,' because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known."
Let's pray. We praise you today, God, so thankful that we can gather as your people to think about Jesus Christ and the gospel. As we gather today, we are thankful for your faithfulness to have the gospel ministered among us. We pray today, God, that you would help us as we consider Jesus Christ today. That we would be helped to see the glory of Christ. This passage speaks about his glory, and Lord God, we long to consider and to reflect upon and to grasp anew and to grasp in a more powerful way just how glorious our God is. When we think about our own sin and our own waywardness, we recognize how unworthy we are to have the blessing of a relationship with you and a joyful fellowship with you. And yet, Lord God, we pray that you would give us grace. Bless us, we pray, with a great understanding and a joyful consideration of the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Today we come to talk about this text in John 1, 14 through 18. It speaks about how we have seen his glory, and that is my hope and prayer for all of us, that we would see his glory, that we would grasp how glorious he is. The Bible is clear, God is glorious, whether you or I or anybody grasps it. He is. He's glorious. Think over this past week about how much we lived mindful of his glory. For many weeks that brings much shame to our mind. He is glorious. And what does my heart say? So today we're praying that the Lord would
help us to grasp his glory, that we might live with a more abiding sense of his glory and an abiding sense of joy in this glorious God this week. In the prologue, we are still in the prologue, just the beginning 18 verses of John. John is not telling a story the way that a lot of people tell stories. Some people tell stories and, you know, they tell a story about this humble person, humble beginnings. At the end, you get the payoff. And by the way, at the end, you find out that this is the Son of God. And John doesn't tell the story that way. He says, this is the Son of God, so that when you see him humbly suffering for your sins, you're already fully aware this is God. And so that's what he's doing right now. I want you to know, you need to know, we're going to have a whole book, a whole gospel of John. It's going to be about Jesus Christ, and he is God. He is glorious. That's the message in this prologue. And what we see, though, is that what John's doing in this section is he's trying to highlight really some things that maybe we would expect to see or we did see in the Old Testament. He's going to talk about the law. He's going to talk about the tabernacle. He's going to talk about one who was going to prepare the way for the Lord. And between the three of those, you've got, okay, well, I think what John's after, at least part of what John's after, is he's trying to say the Old Testament was leading to this. The plan of redemption was leading to this. Something really great is going on. God's great plan for mankind, for sinners like us, is marching to where God meant to take it with Jesus. I mentioned John because we talked about him last week, and then next week, Lord willing, we'll talk about him again, and I won't talk about him too much, but he does show up here, but I'm not going to spend as much time on John. But John is one who keeps our theme for today. Our theme is that Jesus is greater. Whatever was going on in the Old Testament, somebody greater is here now. Jesus is greater. Whatever you thought was great in the Old Testament, and there's a lot of great things, there's something greater in Jesus. And John basically says that message there in verse 15. He who comes after me ranks before me. Right? He's greater than me. And so, but we want to now think about how is Jesus greater than the tabernacle? How is Jesus greater than the law? So let's first think then about God's glory. Here I'm mainly looking at verses 14 and 18. Let me read them again. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. So again, the idea then is that we're going to see His glory. His glory is there to be seen. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God. Right? You can't lay your eyes on God. Nobody's ever seen Him. And yet, the only God who's at the Father's right, He has made Him known. Jesus makes God known. And again, if you could just sit for a moment and think, what would be the most amazing things that you think you could ever lay your eyes on, you could ever imagine, you could ever see and behold and consider? And there's nothing that rivals God. No mountain range, no beachside vista would give you a view greater than the glory of the one true God. And Jesus Christ, He'll show you in ways that you're not going to get a better glimpse this side of heaven. He'll show you the glory of God. We should look at Jesus. This is what we're going to spend some time on today, looking at Jesus. And what we see here is that God has made Himself known. He didn't just start making Himself known in the New Testament. He had made Himself known. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 says, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Right? God had spoken in the Old Testament. But one of the things we find out in the New Testament, it says, but in these days, verse 2, these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed as heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. There's something greater going on with Jesus. God spoke to us in the Old Testament. He's speaking in a greater way with Jesus. And so we see, though, that what the amazing thing that happens is that this one becomes flesh and dwells among us. And what does that mean? Well, many say that we ought to be thinking about a tent, a dwelling. Maybe say, perhaps you've heard, He tabernacled among us. And what do you think of when you think of tabernacle? Well, you probably think of the tabernacle in the Old Testament. That's the where they worshiped the Lord. They tore it down. They went to the next place. They built it back up. Right there. A place that was set aside for the worship of God, and at the center of that was the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, and there was a place where the Lord was understood to be specially present. And so we read about this in Exodus 25, 8 and 9. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. That's what God says. You build me a place, I'll dwell among you. I mean, just imagine, right? That you were Old Testament Israel, right? And you were like, a place where God would dwell among us? Amazing. And yet God says, build me a place. I want to dwell among you. Exactly as I show you, verse 9 says, concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all its furniture, you shall make it. So there's this idea that God meant to dwell among His people, but you needed to build a tabernacle. There had to be a place for Him to dwell in. And again, we were reminded, well, we can't just look at Him. He's got to be in something. He'll kill us. Like, it would kill us, rather. It would kill us to see His glory fully. He's got to be shrouded in something, lest we die. Some also think maybe it's a reference to the tent of meeting that Moses was sometimes known to go out to, Exodus 33:7. Now, Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside of the camp, far from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. But what's going on common to both of these places is there's a tent, there's a place for the Lord, in a sense, to dwell, and that place is special because there's a tabernacle, there's a place that where God is dwelling. And what John tells us here is God tabernacles now in Jesus. The tabernacle is no longer that tent over there. Where does God specially dwell? In Jesus. Just a walking around tabernacle, Jesus was. Jesus speaks about that, John 2:19. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And of course, he was speaking about his own body. We'll get to that in due time. But what we see here is that God, the glory of God, dwells in Christ. And then the dwelling then is, we would say again, God's glory settled in a particular place. Again, back to the Old Testament, Exodus 24:16 says, "The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days, and on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud." Again, there's a sense in which sometimes when we think about God's glory, it's almost something you could actually lay eyes on. It's not the full glory, but it's something representing his glory, and it looks like you could lay your eyes on it. It's like a cloud. Or again, in Exodus 40, verses 34 and 35, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." So the cloud sort of hides the glory, and the glory's in the middle. The cloud's like, for your own protection, there'll be a cloud. The glory of the Lord's inside. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of the meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Not even Moses could go in. So when we talk about the glory of God, we are talking about something beyond we can't compare it to anything else. Like, nothing compares to the glory of God. It is awe-inspiring. It's humbling because we know we're in the presence of might and greatness. We're meant to feel our own smallness. And then we might say, when we look at Jesus' life, well, we saw glimpses of the glory. Maybe in his miracle he healed and we saw there's greatness in Jesus. Or we saw his greatness. Maybe in his resurrection we saw a glimpse of his greatness. And yet, greatness resided in Jesus. So again, what are we building up to? We're saying the one who comes and dies for your sins is this glorious God. But then it says he's full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. Well, we're getting here now to maybe what the essence of this glory is. We know he's great. What's it mean for him to be great? What does it mean for him to be glorious? Well, he's full of grace and truth. Some were able to get a glimpse of that in the Old Testament. One place that we're familiar with because we just studied Isaiah is that Isaiah 6 passage, right? And what does Isaiah say? This, by the way, this righteous man, Isaiah, what does he say? "Woe is me, I am undone, I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of uncleanness. My eyes have seen the Lord." And we basically recognize again that when we encounter the one true God, we are overwhelmed. Those who see God are overwhelmed with his greatness and our smallness. Another passage that probably comes to mind when you think about seeing God's glory was Moses asking if he could see God's glory, Exodus 33:8. Show me your glory, he says. I'm sorry, that's 33:18. Show me your glory. And basically it works out that the Lord is not going to show him his full glory. I'll show you what we sometimes talk about as my backside glory. I'll give you a little glimpse, but I'm not going to show you my full glory. You would be consumed. But what I'm going to focus on a little bit here is how the glory of God is described in Exodus 33 and in 34. And maybe one of the ways that, just to get you ready for this, it's not so much that there's just this glowing being that if you looked at it, you would like go blind and it would just sort of like overpower you, like just the sun is now 6 inches from you and you just sort of just get burned up. It's not mainly that, although I'm not denying that there's no sun in heaven, so there's bound to be a sense in which there's a glorious thing to behold. But the way it's described here is more in terms of, the way we saw in Isaiah, he's holy and I'm not. And then secondly, and almost surprisingly, he's holy and I'm not, and he still knows that I'm not holy and will make a provision for me. That's an amazing, glorious truth about God. He could say, I'm really great, and if you become really great, then you can be with me. Get your act together. But he doesn't say that because we would never make it. He says, I'm really great, and you're not, and I totally know that, and I will make a provision for you. So now think and listen with hearts of joy that when he reveals his glory to us, how much of it is, I have something for you, sinner. Exodus 33:19, he said, I will make my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious. Right? You don't have to earn it. I'll give you better than you deserve. I'll be gracious to you, sinner. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy. I know your sin. I will show mercy. What a blessed truth. He knows your sins, but he will act in mercy toward you. I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. Or again in Exodus 34:5-7, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God, again, merciful and gracious. Like, I know you're a sinner. I will give you mercy. I will give you grace. I am slow to anger. I have reason to be angry with you. If he was not slow to anger, if he was fast to anger, he would just angry and judgment immediately. And he's slow. He puts up with our pathetic sin. Abounding in steadfast love. When I think about steadfast love, I always feel like here's God, he's loving me, and I'm like this pathetic being who's like acting really, you know, like a kid just misbehaving with their parents or something. The parents like, you know, I love you, and this kid's just trying to like get his parents to not love him or something. Just acting just stupid, foolish. You've probably never seen kids act like that, right? But I feel like that sometimes. I'm the one who's just like, I know I should act a certain way towards you, Lord, and I just act sinfully. And he says, I have a love on you that just keeps holding on to you. You're not going to act. I'm going to hold you. So that you will remain in my love. My love will remain on you though you are in sin this week. Don't you need to hear that this past week of failure, or this past day of failure, this past month of failure, you have a God with steadfast love? Faithfulness. He looks at you and your unfaithfulness and he says, I'll be faithful. Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity. He sees your sin. Remember, he's made provision for it. It comes in Christ. It comes at the cross. forgiving iniquity. Not just by looking the other way, but by shedding his own blood. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Who by no means cleared the guilty. Right? He's not going to clear you with nothing. It'll be at great cost that your sins are forgiven. He will hold sinners accountable, but he makes provision for those who come and trust in him, doesn't he? And so Jesus Christ, in him, we see all this and more. A God of glorious beauty. He makes him known. He lives out perfect holiness and compassion on sinners. Perfect holiness, provision for sin. The glory of God is seen in Jesus Christ. If you are thinking, I know people say that God is glorious and I don't see it, just keep looking at Jesus. There's no better place to look than Jesus. He makes him known. You'll get to know the glory of God by looking at Jesus. And so we're doing this first section, we're just reflecting on a God of great majesty. You know, he's omnipotent, he's omniscient, he's holy, he's all of that, and yet he is just full of grace and mercy and kindness and forgiveness. Next, verses 16 and 17, God's grace is seen greater in Jesus. To be brief here. Verse 16 says, for from his fullness, the fullness is what we just talked about, right? He's just full of the glory of God. He's full of grace and truth. This God who's full of all of the greatness we just talked about, from that we get something. He isn't just great and he's like, you're thinking as a poor beggar, I need some of that. And he's like, no, nope. I've got fullness and I'm not sharing it. That's not who God is. That's not who Jesus is. He said, from my fullness I will give you. I'm all that we just said. I'm holy and righteous and merciful, and I will pour out to you grace upon grace. From his fullness we receive grace upon grace. What does it mean to receive grace upon grace? Is upon, that it seems like an odd word to focus on, but there's that word between grace and grace. There's a word in between that the Bible's, many of them translate upon. And maybe the picture you would have is, you know, there's grace that comes out and then just another lay of grace comes out and another lay of grace. Is that the right way to think about it? Grace upon grace, and I've been helped to see that maybe that word, by the way, is more commonly translated instead of upon, it's instead of, but then that poses a problem. What does it mean for there to be grace instead of grace? Like if it said grace instead of wrath, then that makes sense, but how could it be grace instead of grace? Can that make sense theologically? That's a question we need to look at, and I would say yes. I'm skipping over a little bit, but what I do want to say is that especially because verse 16 is saying, from his fullness we receive grace upon grace. And then the very next verse says, "And the law, for the law was given through Moses." And so maybe the answer to what we have and how we rightly understand verse 16 comes in verse 17. And that what we're supposed to think of is that in the law, the question that you want to ask yourself is there anything gracious in the law? One pastor, Presbyterian pastor of all people, Ligon Duncan, first helped me to see that the law itself is gracious. God is gracious to us to give us the law. He did not have to give us a law. Right? The law tells us what God is like and how we're supposed to live. And he could have just let us just wander around like idiots, just coming up with our own ideas of God and how we were supposed to live. And he didn't. He says, this is what I'm like, and this is how you should live. Aren't you thankful? I mean, who knows where Israel would have been if they didn't have any law to say this is who God is and what he's like and what you're supposed to live like. They'd have just come up with, they'd have been like every other nation. God in his grace gave them the law. Now, if we are right to think then that the law is grace, then grace instead of grace means the grace of Christ instead of the grace of the law. And I think that's the right way to understand it. I think we might then say that it's a greater grace that replaces a lesser grace. It's that Jesus and the grace that we see in Christ is greater than the law. The law was temporary. The law was for a time. The law had an expiration date built into it. And yet the Lord, Jesus comes along and he is the grace instead of the law. And we want to be clear here. He is, as Jesus says, I didn't come to abolish the law but to fulfill it. He fulfills the law, but he's greater, isn't he? He's a greater explanation of the grace of God. And so now we see that from that full, glorious God, we have grace. We have one who comes and suffers in our place and fulfills the law for us. Right? The Old Testament law was gracious, but it really just showed us that we were sinners and that we couldn't earn our salvation on our own. That's what we learned. That's one of the main one big thing we learned from the law. And now we see how our salvation is accomplished, and it's accomplished in Christ who dies in our place. Well, I want to be brief even with this third point as well. This is truly seeing God in Jesus. And I want to now just draw your attention briefly to verse 14, where it says, we have seen his glory. The interesting thing about seeing his glory is that, remember how I said, Jesus probably didn't walk around with a glow. He didn't like have trouble and hide and seek at night because, you know, he's glowing over there and it's dark, but we can see him glowing. That isn't, like he just, so he, just to look at him, actually, it says he was despised and rejected, right? So to look at him, this one who really is everything we talked about at the beginning of this sermon, he is just as glorious as we said. Many people looked at him and said, not interested. No thanks. I mean, in the Gospels, we've got many responses. I'm not going to go through them all, but some of them, right? Some had a good opinion of him. Some said, he's pretty awesome. He just fed me. Right? And Jesus, so they had a good opinion of him, but Jesus said, well, you're only here. You're only following me because you got your belly filled. And so now we think that this person with a relatively good opinion of the bit of glory that they saw of Jesus, were probably still, the best we can tell, we have no evidence that they're actually saved. Jesus is rebuking them. You're just here for food, to fill your belly. I'm not here for filling bellies. I'm here about your sin. So some got glimpses of his glory and still failed to grasp who he was. But others saw his glory and bowed down and said, my Lord and my God, didn't they? They totally got it, right? So we have this glorious one that some people are like, he's a meal ticket. Others are like, no, he's my God. And others said, crucify him, crucify him. He's got all that glory in him. And people saw so little of it that they said, crucify him, crucify him. How can that be? Well, again, when he says, we behold his glory, he's probably talking a bit about some eyewitnesses, right? He's talking about probably those who he just spoke about, who have faith. We talked about that last week. We know that those who saw his glory eventually would not even just be the eyewitnesses, by the way. Just throwing this in here. By the end of the book, Jesus will say in John 20:29, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Some will see his glory even though they never laid eyes on him. By the way, that's the saved among us. We've never laid eyes on him, and we still, when we hear him talked about, We know that we are hearing about one who is really glorious. We don't just know to say he's glorious, we get it. That's why I point back again to verses 12 and 13 we talked about last week. Right? Those born of God saw his glory. In a world where people could just walk by him and file by him and think nothing of him, some were granted the blessing of seeing the glory of God. And the difference is they believed and they received. Among those who believed and received, they were born of God. Right? So here he is glorious. Many people who laid eyes on him rejected him, and some saw his glory. We have seen his glory. Last week I said a couple different things. The world divides among those who believe and receive, and then I later said the world divides among those who have been born of God and have not been born of God. And again, we're just on the same thing here. The world divides among those who have seen his glory and those who just, they don't get it. I don't know what all the hubbub's about. What about you? I mean, if that was true in Bible times, I would say that's true today. Many gathered here are probably right now thankful for God's Word and the time that we can spend in God's Word to consider the glory of Jesus Christ and have been helped to think and maybe to reflect upon His glory in ways that maybe they hadn't for a while, and the Lord is blessing you in this because you've seen His glory, and even now you're considering His glory, and you're not just saying, I know to say He's glorious, but I'm either humbled or amazed or thankful, or in some other way, the glory of God is being seen, it's being understood, it's being appreciated. They're finding their hearts stirred up. Hearts being perhaps warmed to love Him more. This is what we gather for each week, by the way, to put His glory before us, we can consider it, and have our hearts warmed to Him, have our love for Him grow. Others may be here and they're not in such a good place. Maybe they used to enjoy a good sermon. They could remember times when they used to read the Word of God and it did them what felt like a pretty good amount of good. And yet it's not quite like that anymore. Interest in reading the Bible, interest in a sermon that's going to talk about the glory of God is hard. Because they know that they would not deny to say that He's glorious. They just don't remember when their heart responded to the glory. Perhaps there's a distance, a coldness. Perhaps your eyes have been diverted to lesser things in such a way that you need the Lord to turn your heart back on Him. And perhaps, though, the Lord is even now stirring you up. Great glory. A God of great glory is being spoken of. A great God is being worshipped in this room. A great God is being revealed in the Word and in Jesus Christ. I know that you would respond and turn to the Lord and say, Lord, help me to see that glory. It may also be true that some have no idea what is being spoken about at all. They cannot remember a time when the glory of God was apprehended. Perhaps you know the facts, but they never, you know, I know that the Bible says He's glorious. I've never really thought of Him. It doesn't excite me much. It hasn't done much. And I would just encourage you, as we say the world is divided upon the lines of believing and receiving, upon the lines of born again and not being born again. Just look to the Lord. Go to Him. Believe that He can help you see glory in a world full of people that are basically saying, I don't want anything to do with this talk about Jesus. Sermons, reading your Bible. Pray that the Lord would convince you of the sin of such a way of life that looks for their joy and delight in everything but the only one who can really satisfy your soul eternally. My plea to you at the end is to turn to Christ and look to Him and pray that He would give you eyes to see and ears to hear, that by His grace you may become born again. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord God, for just a morning of reflecting on the glory of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Thank you for the way that your word helps us to reflect on the glorious truths about you, that you are mighty and holy, and yet you are for sinners. You make provision for sinners. You are full of mercy and steadfast love and grace and kindness and forgiveness of sins. We pray that you would cause our heart to rejoice in your glory today. Lord God, we pray that you would work on the hearts of those present. May it be said of us when we leave this place that we have seen your glory. Do the work in our hearts necessary for us to see your glory, that we would be among those who can truly say when we leave, we have seen your glory. Lord God, bless us. We know we don't deserve it, but Lord God, please grant it. Of your mercy, of your grace, in Christ, we pray this. Amen.